I love the grace of God because by his grace, we are all able to do everything we're able to do. And one thing about the grace of God is that it manifests in each person a little differently. The grace of God that is on Pastor Diana, that we are all under, I would say sometimes manifests more as a, I used to say this about the difference between dad and mom, is dad was more like a rifle. I like to shoot guns. Dad's more like a rifle. One shot at a time, real accurate, super precise, right between the eyes. And mama, she always reminded me of a machine gun. Accurate. But she was going to hit you with 100 different shots, and it was going to sting a lot worse. Even growing up, if I had to get in trouble by one of my parents, I'd rather get in trouble by dad than by mama. Because mama just had a way, it just, I don't know, it got all over you. You know, I don't know. But that's personality, but it's grace. And whenever God has to punch through a deception or punch through something, break new ground, you need the most explosive device you have. And I think that's Pastor Diana. I do. I think that's a grace on Pastor Diana. She's explosive, especially when she's, what I say when she's in that zone, she's explosive. And she'll blow a hole right through the wall, and you need that. And then sometimes I feel like I come back and be like, now how am I supposed to follow this up? Because when I'm in church, like I told y'all before, when I'm in church, I enjoy myself. I used to covet the opportunity to preach before I was ordained. Because I would sit, and I've been guilty of this on far too many occasions, I would sit and listen to mom preach or dad preach and judge what they were preaching by my little bitty knowledge and my even less experience. And I would decide that I knew a little something, so I was going to, I could fix that. I could preach that better. You know, just give me a shot. Everybody wants that shot. I understand. I do. I get it. Everybody wants that shot till it's your shot. And you don't know. You don't know what you don't know. You have to be in a learning, you have to have a learning mindset all the time. And we're all learning. We might be at different stages of learning, but we're all learning. And I had to ask the Lord to forgive me because I'm very near perfect. I mean, I'm almost perfect. In Christ, I am perfect. In the flesh, I'm almost perfect. And I had to ask the Lord to forgive me because as Pastor Diana was preaching on Sunday, I took issue with a few things she said. And I'm going to be honest with you, because if I can't be honest with you, then I can't be a pastor. A pastor must always be honest. I took issue with a few things. I had some struggle in me, and we went to dinner Sunday afternoon after church, and I just wanted to talk about it so much. You know, I did. And I just got this check in my spirit. Nope, not time. Don't say nothing. And so then Monday came, and I go see her every Monday. Nope, don't say nothing. And I would talk to my wife. I'd be like, babe, this piece and that part, it's just not settling with me right. And I would talk to her. And then I would always tell my wife, I was like, but the Lord's going to straighten me out. He's going to set the timing right. Yesterday, same thing. I was going to call her on the phone. And then today, I saw her today for a few minutes. And I was like, okay, I'm going to talk to her because I got to preach tonight. And I don't want there to be no issue. And then the Lord put me on my face in intercession for Pastor Diana. And a lot of times what happens is if you have an issue with something that somebody's preaching, you need to pray for them. Because that's how God reveals you. God don't give you a whole lot of revelation about other people and what they're preaching. He gives you revelation about how you're hearing it, how you're receiving it. And after an hour or so of intercession, the Lord opened up to me an understanding of tithing, because that's what Pastor Nell was talking about, that I didn't have before. And I thought before that I had it all figured out. Even going back to when I preached on tithing a couple months ago. But there's always something new. Well, not new, just something you didn't know. It's new to you. And the best part about it, and Mom's going to get a kick out of this, I hope. The best part about it is I'm going to build it on the foundation that she laid on Sunday. Now, I didn't plan on preaching this. I blame Pastor Diana for this. This is all your fault. Because you, in classic machine gun, nuclear bomb fashion, you blew open some holes and poured some new concrete. And I want to live in that house. And I want to build on it. So by the grace of God, we're going to talk about what I title a case. I went lawyery on this one because I like law. And I believe I'm a lawyer in spirit. I'm entitling this one, A Case for New Testament Tithing. Now, there's been a lot of talk about tithing. Some of you are more aware than others of you. I'll say this, and then I'm going to move on past this point. Never judge another man's servant. If you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing. And like I said before, pray if you don't understand. All the pastoring you need is in this room right now. You don't need no other pastors. Now, there's nothing wrong with, we have people that we affiliate with, that we endorse, and we stand by those endorsements because they've proven their ministry. But if, see, the devil don't care. The devil tried to sow confusion in the early church between Paul and Peter. The devil will take any opportunity to confuse, to create fear, doubt, and unbelief, because that's all he does. That's what he does. And the best thing you can do when confusion comes is get away from every voice that's not for you. And how do you know what voice is for you? The church you're in. You're not everybody's sheep. Some people who are ordained as pastors, are given sheep to shepherd. And the way they shepherd their sheep might not be the way you need to be shepherded. That's why you got your own pastor. So you can't listen to everybody. You don't put your mouth against a man or woman of God because they're shepherding their flock a certain way, and you're not in that flock. If there's one detriment to being an international ministry on television and internet and things like that, is that anybody's sheep can hear anybody's shepherd. And a lot of times we think because they're anointed that what they're saying is an instruction for me, but I'm not in their flock. And when God speaks to a pastor, now a pastor is different than an apostle, prophet, evangelist, and teacher. When God speaks to a pastor, he's speaking to that pastor's sheep through the voice that pastor has to their sheep. And a lot of times, we're over-pastored because we got our pastor, but then we're listening to five other pastors when they're talking to their sheep. So a good rule of thumb for me, when it comes to pastors, especially, my number one priority is my pastor. And then if she says, well, okay, what this person is saying is applicable, what this person is saying is good, what that person is saying, then I open up to that person. Because you don't need but one pastor. You don't need multiple shepherds. And that keeps you safe. So anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that. Keep your mouth shut about another man's servant. Even if they're wrong. Because you're not God. And you've been wrong before. Now, New Testament tithing. Mom, you made a statement that was very profound. And because we've committed the sin of familiarity when it comes to the tithing message, because we teach it so much that sometimes you get familiar with certain things, you don't see the significance of it. So when we talk about the tithe in the Bible, we just make the word too, we just throw it out there, and we don't really understand its history, its meaning, its power. And so then you hear something that says, well, tithing has changed, or tithing is no more, or tithing is, or tithing isn't. And you're trying to argue for one way or the other by your commonly held definition of it, instead of what the Bible actually says about it. And a lot of times, cultural definitions confuse the clarity of the word. It's called tradition. Tradition becomes religion. Because that's all religion is. It's a tradition that may have had a spiritual origin, but has now lost all of its power because it's done simply because it's what we do. And because God, like Pastor Dana said on Sunday, is after the heart, he judges everything by the heart, you can become religious even doing a good thing just because it's tradition for you and you're not doing it from the heart. I spent 2 months preaching about how your finances, your giving is connected to your heart. Every form of giving, including tithing, is connected directly to your heart. It's not a tithe just because it's 10%. The word tithe means tenth. That's easy. That's the easy part. But what makes it an acceptable tithe to God has everything to do with the heart that gives it. Has everything to do with the heart that gives it. And a lot of times, religious tradition causes us to just do things with no understanding of how our heart should be when we do it. So we miss the blessing of it. We miss the benefit because we're just following the rules. We're just following the rules. And when the devil gets you into a religious tradition, the final boss level of religious tradition is superstition. And you can always tell superstition because all superstition is based on fear. All superstition is based on the fear of something bad happening. So where you might have started doing something out of obedience or out of love, you turn it into a tradition and you miss the heart of it. Then tradition becomes religion. And then religion becomes superstition. Now you're only doing it out of fear. Fear of something bad happening. You're still doing it, but you're not really doing it anymore. This has plagued the body of Christ. See, here's the thing. The devil used to be able to keep people from tithing altogether. He used confusion, he used lying, he used all kinds of raggedy preachers who was just trying to get people money and all this stuff and distrust. He used every technique he had to keep people from tithing altogether. That was good for the devil. Then the revelation of tithing woke back up in people, and people started tithing. So if he can't stop you from tithing, he'll turn your tithing into a religious tradition. Because if he can't stop you from doing it, he can at least rob you of the power of it because your heart's not in it. So you might be putting 10% in the envelope, but you're still not benefiting from it because he turned your obedience into tradition, and then he made you afraid of not doing it. And you don't do anything for the Lord out of fear of not doing it because that's superstition. You do it out of love for the one you're doing it unto. The devil is tricky because he's not powerful. So he has to trick you in your heart. See, he don't have access to your heart, so he hangs out in your head until you give him access to your heart. And that's where the confusion starts. I'm going to use scripture to validate everything I say tonight. Because, not that some topics don't matter more than others, but you should never preach anything you ain't got scripture for. Because we preach the word. We don't preach our opinion. We don't preach. That's another thing about Pastor Dana that I love, is she's a scripture collector. I swear, she's writing them. And then she's adding chapters to the Bible because I've never seen somebody have so many chapters about one thing. It can be anything. You talk about cars. If there's a verse on cars, Pastor Dana can find it. That's a good grace to have because you got to have scripture for everything you say. You have to. Far too long, people in the pulpit create cultures around things that they feel are correct and don't have no scripture for it. And if you can't find it in the word, it doesn't exist. So let's go to the beginning of tithing. Some of this is going to sound like a retread, but the scenery changes every time you look at it. I ain't gonna leave you much to, I'm gonna devour this bone. I'm gonna eat off this thing as much as I can while I'm here. We're gonna begin at the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 14. Now I'm gonna do my best to get through this tonight, because this really wasn't what I was planning on teaching. I told you I blamed Pastor Diana, but really I gotta blame God, because God's in charge of all of this. And we're gonna walk out of here with a revelation we've never walked in before. Genesis chapter 14, I'll give you a little backstory. God has come to Abram, he's taken him out of Haran, and he's made him a promise. He's made Abram a promise that you can make him a great nation, and he'll be a blessing, and he will bless them that bless him, we know that. And Abram took his wife and Lot with him, Lot's his nephew, and they come out of Haran, and God walks him through Canaan. Now, I'll give you a good piece of homework. Start at Genesis chapter 12. I can't start it all. Tonight we'll be here all night. But I want you to pay attention to something that Abram does. Now, there's two reasons why he does it. See, Abram was a nomad. Nomads are people who travel around a territory, and they follow the seasons. They don't farm. They don't put down roots in one place and build cities. Nomads travel with the seasons. So when it's springtime over here in Virginia, a nomadic tribe will move to Virginia and live off the land. And then when it turns into winter, they go somewhere else warm, they go down to Florida and live off the land. And that's how nomadic tribes operate. So as the seasons change, they go wherever the grass is green so they can feed their flocks and things like that. Where normally other nations would stay in a place, build fortified cities, and farm. Nomads don't do that. They usually herd sheep and things of that nature. That's how they build their wealth. Abram was a nomad. God said, sojourn, which means travel around in the land of Canaan. And he took him around the borders. He's taking him on a tour of the land of Canaan. And every time he got to an edge, Abram built an altar. He built an altar. One, to worship God with, and when you build an altar, you put a sacrifice on it. That's a gift. But also to mark his border. So when he came back around there again, he knew the border of Canaan. He knew the border of all his land. If you read chapter 12 through 14, that's what Abram's doing. There's a famine in the land. He goes to Egypt. We know that story. He goes down to Egypt. He tries to trick the Pharaoh. Pharaoh finds out about it because all these plagues hit Egypt. And Pharaoh gets mad, gives Abram his wife back, and gives him a lot of wealth, and Abram comes out of Egypt very rich. And Abram and Lot got so rich together that the land they were in could no longer sustain both of them. They had too much stuff. Lot had too much stuff because he was hanging out with Abram, and Abram had too much stuff because he was hanging out with God. So that split ways. So Abram said, pick a side, and that's your land. So Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah. The land around Sodom and Gomorrah was fertile and beautiful, and Lot had a lot of flocks. That's where the conflict came from. They had too many sheep and cattle and oxen for the land to sustain them both. So Lot went to the east where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and Abram stayed where he was. But God told Abram, he said, look, right after Lot left, God comes to Abram and says, look northward, southward, eastward, where Lot went, and west. All that land I've given to you, Abram. That included Sodom and Gomorrah. So even though Lot was going to Sodom and Gomorrah, he really wasn't getting out of Abraham's territory because God had given it all to Abram. Then there were There were four kings who had a problem with five other kings. There's a whole lot of political mumbo jumbo. They got to fighting. Nine kings are at war, and they go to war with two other kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And they overcome the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. So now 11 kings have been conquered by one king, Chedorlaomer. He's the general of all the kings. And he takes Lot, because Lot is hanging with the king of Sodom. He takes Lot and all of Lot's stuff, which is enough wealth that Abram's piece of land couldn't sustain it all. Keep that in mind. He takes Lot's family and all of Lot's stuff, and the wealth of 11 kings is all under this one guy. One of the guys gets out of the battle, survives. He knows Lot is related to Abram. So he goes to Abram. He says, your nephew has been captured, your nieces and your family. Abram says, we got to go to war. Abram's got 318 trained soldiers in his house, and he's got three other nations that are allies with him. He gets his allies together and his trained servants, and they go win against 9 kings. And he brings back, because Abram's the head of this thing, he brings back the wealth of 11 kings plus Lot. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. Because the way it works is if I beat you in a fight, I get your stuff. Now, he had to beat the first 9 guys, and he rescued the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the way the rules worked back then, it's all mine because I'm the last guy to win. The last man standing gets it all. So legally, Abram is entitled to the wealth of all 11 nations plus Lot's wealth. And this is where chapter 14 is. Is everybody on the same? Now, Abram has won this battle, and he's coming back with the spoils. 11 nations plus Lot. That's a lot of money. And he meets Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is the high priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek comes out to meet Abram, and he brings bread and wine. This is important, because anytime God is going to issue a covenant, at the beginning of a covenant with God, there is always bread and wine. He's going to bless Abram. And Abram is going to give a tithe, 10% of all that he has acquired from this campaign. 11 nations plus Lot worth of wealth. And Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And when we talk about tithing, that's usually where we stop. But you can't stop there, because that's not all Abram did. Abram's entering into a covenant. There's been bread has been broken, and wine has been drunk with the priests of the Most High God. A tithe has been given. Because, and we're going to see this in later scripture, God had made promises to Abram. Promises. And I want to emphasize the word promises. He had made promises to Abram in previous chapters of how great he would make him. This is Abram's opportunity to stand on those promises. Now, legally, he has a right to all of it. He won it fair and square. God gave him the victory. Melchizedek says, God gave you the victory. He's won this victory. All this wealth belongs to Abram. But God has made Abram promises. And Abram is going to now, from his heart, prove his dependency on God with his tithe. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, Genesis 14, 18. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, immediately after he gives his tithe to God, through Melchizedek, the high priest of God, the king of Sodom comes to Abram, and the king of Sodom knows the rules. He knows that it all belongs to Abram. Hear what the king of Sodom says. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the slaves, give me the people, and you can take the goods to yourself. Because, you know, when you conquer a nation, you take all their people as slaves. Slaves is good business. You make a lot of money on slavery. Don't quote me on that. Verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, this is what Abram says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand, this is an oath, I have taken an oath unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is yours, unless you should say, I have made Abram rich. He said, only give to the young men, my allies. Don't give me anything. But if my allies want their portion, because they have armies too that have to eat, give to them what falls to them. I'm taking nothing. Abram had the wealth of 11 nations plus Lot. And he walked away with nothing. And he did all the work. He tithed, but he did more than tithe. He swore an oath to the God he had just paid a tithe to, that he would not forfeit the promises of God. If you go back to chapter 12 and you hear what God promised him, Abram valued the promise of God over this opportunity standing in front of him. And his tithe was born out of that heart. It wasn't that Abram was about being broke, because if he was about being broke, God wouldn't have promised him all that wealth. God had already said, I'll make you wealthy. He had already come out of Egypt very rich. God was not telling Abram to be poor. But this particular moment was central to the man that Abram was and the man that Abram would be. Because he had to decide to stand on the promise of God, even though he had a right to the money. I want you to take a note of that. Let's go back to that bread and wine for a moment. Now, you fast forward, and this is where the confusion comes in for a lot of people. This is the first time the word tithe is used in the Bible, and it's an important time because we see the heart of the man that paid the tithe. Who told him he needed to tithe? Let me tell you something. You want to know who told Abram he needed to tithe? Abram told Abram he needed to tithe. You couldn't have talked that man. If he would give away 90% of 11 nations plus Lot, you think he was going to cry about 10%? Abram is laying down a gauntlet where the heart of tithing is concerned. He's setting an example to be followed. You tithe. Let me ask you a question. I want anybody that's brave enough to answer this question. You get $100. How much do you owe God? How much? I tried to trick them, but we taught them too well. Now, a couple months ago, I made a false statement. It wasn't false intentionally, but it was misguided. I said, you owe God 10%, but you don't owe God 10%. You've never owed God 10%. You don't owe God 10%. If you're going to be an owing to God, you owe him 100%. This is Abram's mindset. Tithe is not a debt that you owe. It's a promise you stand on. It's a promise you stand on. It's an opportunity to prove your commitment to the promises of God. See, if it's just a debt that you owe, see, watch this. Do you love the United States government? Yes, I love my country. I love my country. I would die for my country if they asked me to. I'm glad they didn't ask me to. But I would if they needed me to. But I don't enjoy paying taxes. And neither do you. Let's be honest. And the government knows you don't love them. The IRS knows you don't love them. That's why they take their money out before they give you yours. Because if they had to depend on your love for them, they'd be broke. So they tell you, you owe me this, so I'm going to take it. And there's penalties if you don't pay it. Because you owe them your taxes. And they will penalize you for failure to pay what you owe. Is that not right? Moses, let's shoot ahead a few centuries from Abraham. Moses is leading a group of ex-slaves into the wilderness. They've been in slavery for 400 years. The descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, these Israelites, they've been in slavery to the Egyptians for 400 years. They ain't tithed all that time. They've forgotten God. They don't know his name. God said that. He said, I want my people to know me. They don't know me. They don't know his name. They don't know his power. They don't know anything about him. They've heard legends of him. They know the heroes, Joseph and Isaac and Abraham. But they've been in slavery so long, those are just legends to them. God says, I want my people out. I want them to know me. And he performs sign after sign, miracle after miracle, to show his power to them, to show his protection over them, to show his desire for them. He gives them all the wealth of Egypt before he takes them out of Egypt so that they don't come out broke slaves. They come out rich. But they still are hard-hearted and stiff-necked. They don't trust God because they don't know God. But God, Genesis chapter 15 comes immediately after Genesis chapter 14, just so you know. In Genesis chapter 15, where's my Bible? Let me read it. Abram pays his tithe and walks away from all the world's money. He leaves it all out. And the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, that's important because the writer is giving a chronological order of events here. After his tithe, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision and said, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And we know the rest. And in verse 7, the covenant is cut in blood. So before the sacrifice is slain, bread and wine is exchanged between the priest, between Melchizedek, and between the man of God, Abraham. And then the sacrifice is sacrificed, and a covenant is cut. And that covenant is the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament begins at that covenant. The word testament means covenant. We have an old covenant, and then we have a new covenant. The old covenant began when Abram goes to the priest of the Most High God, breaks bread and drinks wine. That's an act of covenant. And then he gives willingly from his heart his tithe. And then a sacrifice is slain. And God honors this covenant. And the entire Old Testament is that covenant. But midway through this covenant, the people become slaves for 400 years and they come out. Now, they don't know about this covenant. They've been in violation of this covenant for a long time. Because they don't know, so they can't benefit. So God takes Moses and he gives the people the law. And this is where people get messed up. See, there's two types of tithing in the Old Testament. There's Abrahamic tithing, which we've just discussed. And then there's Mosaic tithing, which is born of the law. And Mosaic tithing is the same act, but it has a different motivation. Now, to God, it represents Abraham and the relationship, the covenant he has with Abraham, even though Abraham has been dead for hundreds of years. So God honors it, and he blesses them. And like Pastor Dana said on Sunday, he rebukes the devourer, Malachi chapter 3. As long as they are in obedience to that Mosaic tithe. But to the people, these are the rules. They don't have Abram's heart. They're following the rules. They're being good Jews. And the Mosaic tithe is the law. And most of what's written about tithing after Genesis chapter 14 is Mosaic in nature. So has tithing been done away with? No. Why would it be? It's a great thing. But the motivation for tithing has changed because of the Mosaic law. I'm talking about in the Old Testament. The original motivation for tithing was the promises of God. I stand on the promises of God, and I'll turn away the wealth of 11 nations plus Lot. The Mosaic motivation for tithing is the devourer will kill us if we don't tithe. That's the Mosaic motivation. Because, I'll take a little rabbit trail here, but it's all connected. You go to the book of Job. Job's been misunderstood for a long time. But here's what you got to understand. When Adam fell, he gave his authority to Satan. Now, Satan is not his name. Satan is his title. In the Hebrew, it's not Satan, it's the Satan. Because Satan is a title, it means accuser. They call him the accuser of the brethren. That's actually what Satan means. It's a role that he is in. And his role as the Satan is to deceive and then accuse you according to the rules. He gets you to break the rules so that he can destroy you. That's what the Satan does all throughout the Old Testament. He tempts your flesh so that you violate God's way so that he can destroy you. That's what he did with the man and the woman in the garden. And then he kept doing that and kept doing that. And then he got the power to devour, to destroy. So in the Old Testament, he had the right to destroy. He had the legal right to destroy because he was walking in man's authority. He had Adam's authority because Adam turned it over to him. And in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the devourer could do what he pleased, whenever he pleased. That's what happened to Job. The Satan came to take from Job what was in Satan's power. But God had put a hedge of protection around Job because God is sovereign. And he was pleased with Job's commitment to eschewing evil and loving God to the best of his knowledge. Job was not a Christian, nor is he an example of a Christian. He was just a guy who loved God and eschewed evil. So God protected him. But Satan had a legal right to mess with his stuff. So that's what he did. He claimed his legal right. But something very interesting happens. See, there's another law at work in the Old Testament. If you're stronger than me and you keep beating me up, I can make a covenant with somebody stronger than you so that every time you come for me, they have to protect me from you. That's the covenant that God cut with Abraham and with Abraham's children. And that covenant was sealed with the tithe because the devourer was running around devouring at his leisure because he has the right to do it. He don't have the right. You don't have the right in the Old Testament to rebuke the devil. But God can because he's stronger than the devil. He has power over the devil, but you didn't in the Old Testament. You were a slave to the whims of the devourer unless you had a covenant with God. That's why God needed the children of Israel when they came out of the wilderness to get back into tithing. Because he needed to renew that covenant that he had with Abraham. So that he could legally protect them from the devourer. Because he was bringing them to this promised land, and the devil wasn't going to be happy about that. And tithing protected them. So he wrote it into the law, along with all the other laws, so that they would follow it, even though their heart didn't get it. Now, some of them did. Not all of them were unrighteous. But the original tithe was born out of an a faith in the promises of God. That was Abrahamic tithing. The Mosaic tithe was born out of a defense against the devourer. Tithing never went away. But the heart motivation behind it changed when your relationship with God changed. Now let's go to the New Testament. The New Testament begins at the resurrection. But we always started the first chapter of Matthew because it talks about Jesus. Now, when does the motivation for tithing in the New Testament change? And where is there evidence for it? Where's the evidence for it? You still got an enemy. But then something interesting happens. Let's go to, let's see, where do I want to go? Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Matthew 22. The Pharisees are always trying to catch Jesus up on something. Jesus was a scholar of the law. He was a rabbi, a teacher. He knew the law. He was actually a genius of the law ever since his youth. That's not coincidence. He was called to understand both Mosaic law and the new covenant they didn't understand. Because Jesus was a good Jew. So he followed the Mosaic law for 33 years, just like every other good Jew did. He tithed because you were supposed to tithe in the Mosaic law. But he had another level they hadn't reached that the law could never reach. It didn't negate tithing. It didn't make tithing go away. It actually returned tithing to its original purpose so that the blessing that was on Abraham could now be on Abraham's seed, those who are Christ, us. And the danger is in the semantics of the argument. Because if you say there's no more tithing, and you leave it at that, it sounds like you're saying, you ain't got to tithe no more. There's no, tithing doesn't exist. And that's not true. You should tithe. But why? For the same reason Abraham tithed. Because you trust the promises of God. And there's a promise attached to tithing that goes all the way back to Genesis 14, way before Moses was on the scene. And that promise has not been eradicated. That promise has never been revoked. And when you tithe, that's the promise you should be standing on. Because you are doing what your father Abraham did. And if that can't get you to tithe, nothing can. Because if you don't trust God enough for the blessing when you tithe, the fear of the curse won't move you. It won't move you. It will not. And it's a misconception to think that you can talk people into tithing by scaring them into it. Just like we used to try to preach hell into people to get them to get saved. But fear of hell is not love for God. Fear of hell is fear of hell. And you'll play church long enough to feel good about yourself and never love God. And if you're not tithing, like Pastor Dana said on Sunday, out of a heart of love, which was always the original intent for tithing, if you're not tithing out of a heart of love, what are you tithing for? Because you're not playing God into thinking that you love him because you cringe at your 10% when you owe him 100%. You're not doing him no favors, sweating. Whew, I'm going to give you 10%, Lord. Keep your money. If that's how you're going to give it, you ain't doing God no favors. You ain't doing us no favors. When every breath you breathe and every dime you've ever made was a gift from God. See, Abram understood that. Because Abraham took 318 servants, and I don't know how many friends he had, how big their armies was, but it was no more than four armies worth of people, and beat nine kings. He didn't do that in his own strength. Melchizedek confirmed that when he said the Lord gave you the victory. So Abram had it right. Abram understood tithing. He said, oh, no, I'm making a covenant with that God. I don't need you, King of Sodom. You can keep your money. And here, Melchizedek, here is my tithe. Because the God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, gave me a victory over a force more than twice the force I could bring in. I want a covenant with him, and I'm sealing that covenant with my tithe. I'm standing on his promises with my tithe. And if that can't get you to tithe, I don't know what can. I'm going to just be honest with you. People have accused the leadership of this church of trying to preach into your pockets, get more money out of you. If you knew how we felt about you, and if you knew how I was having a conversation with Mama a week ago or so, and we were talking about how, like, she made a mention of this on Sunday, how she said, you know, if you found out tomorrow that none of this was true, she'd still do it, because it works. I don't put 10% on my tithe land. I put more than 10% because I want to. Just because I want to. And I still give. I still give an offering. I still sow seed. I will not be out tithed. Not because I'm trying to pat myself on the back, but I believe this promise stuff. I believe this promise. See, the controversy comes in because the devil's trying to sow confusion to make you fit, to make those who don't want to tithe feel like they don't have to. But if you don't want to tithe, you ain't tithing anyway, even if you give 10%. Because that's not what made it a tithe. That's not what made it a tithe. What made it a tithe was Abram's heart. It's not a tithe because it's 10%. That's just what the word tithe means, a tenth part. But you can give 50% with the wrong heart and you've given nothing. You don't believe me? Look at the woman. Look at the widow with the two mites. Jesus is standing at the temple watching the offering. And all these guys are putting in their abundance, their leftovers. They're putting in what they got because they got a lot. And this woman comes with all that she has, and it's just two mites. And she puts it in. Jesus says she gave more than all they did. His disciples, is that my alarm? No, I don't believe that. I ain't going to look at it. If I don't look at it, it ain't true. Give me five more minutes. I'm going to try to wrap this up. I know. I'm working on it. He said she gave more than everybody because she gave all she had. Who else gave all that he had? Abram. He stood there with the wealth of 11 nations plus Lot and gave it all. There's one other example. Our example. Go to the book of Acts. This is my last scripture, y'all, so just give me five more minutes. And I promise that I'm going to do something nice. Is that my second closing? I think you have to announce it's a second closing for it to be an actual one. Where is it? Where is it? Please tell me I wrote this down. Yeah. Here we go. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the people of God have just entered into the new covenant. How do we know? What are the signs when God cuts a covenant? Bread and wine. Where is bread and wine broken in the new covenant? The Last Supper. Not really the last one, but the last one in the old covenant. Jesus is with his disciples, who will soon be his apostles. And he breaks bread and takes wine with them. Hebrews says that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the only other man who's ever had that assignment. There's only been two covenants, the old one and the new one. That's why we don't have like other names for them, because you got an old one and you got a new one. Jesus says this is the new covenant. And it's sealed by his body, bread and wine, and then a sacrifice is slain. Right after the bread and wine, a sacrifice is slain. The exact same thing that happened with Abram in Genesis 14 and 15 happens in the New Testament. And that is the beginning of the new covenant. What happens after the new covenant to the hearts of the people under the new covenant? Just so we're all on the same page. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Go to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed, they were believers like us, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that any, the word ought means any, that any of the things which he possessed was his own. They surrendered all that they had the same way Abram did. At the beginning of every covenant, it's connected to a heart where everything I have is no longer mine, is yours. Abram did it, covenant. Jesus did it, covenant. You see the parallel? There's a heart that comes along with this tithing thing. I did not have a chance to go to Hebrews chapter 7. That's going to be your homework. If I come back on Wednesday, I don't know what's going to happen on Sunday. Because Hebrews 7 is the Apostle Paul's masterfully crafted legal argument for the transition from Mosaic tithing back to Abrahamic tithing. He does not say tithing is no more. What he does is he says the commandment of tithing, and read Hebrews 7, has been disannulled. The word disannulled is a legal term. That means this law has been taken away. The Apostle Paul is a lawyer, so he's speaking in legal jargon to the Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews, because the Hebrews had a hard time getting over Mosaic tithing. So he shows them how Melchizedek, who they respected, how Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now he receives the Abrahamic tithe, like Melchizedek did. He says the commandment of tithing has now been replaced by the promise. Read Hebrews chapter 7. That's your homework. So to answer, to make this simple, because I'm done, is tithing done away with, ladies and gentlemen? No, it is not. And it never will be. But it's the promise of tithing. There's a blessing, a promise that should motivate you more than a commandment. Because if you have to be made to do it, you're not doing it. That's all I got. Well, that ain't all I got. That's all I can give you tonight. Amen.